Good morning, church. So we have technically three readings today. The first one will be from Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 to chapter 4, verse 6, and it'll be up on the screen behind me. I'll just give you a moment to turn to that in your Bibles as well. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And then our next reading is from Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 to 14. And then we'll jump to verses 20 to 21. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And then we'll go to verses 20 to 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Thank you, Bree, and good morning, church. It's great to be here together this first Sunday in Advent. And friends, I wonder, as we heard from the kids and their reflection this morning, I wonder what you're like at waiting. Are you someone who can wait with genuine contentment? You know, it's okay. It's fine. I can wait. Or are you more the kind of the restless discontentment that just says, come on, come on? If that's you, you might be like the kids that I know, looking forward to Christmas, where that restless discontentment is kind of this joyful, oh, it's going to be good. But maybe for some people, it's that kind of that frustrated kind of, like just now would be great. But either way, the sense there is to just hurry up. The reason we're thinking about this is because the Bible teaches us that Christians should be both the most content and the least content people, both at the same time. That is what we should be reminded as we wait for Christmas every year. A Christian, because you know Jesus, you ought to be both profoundly content and profoundly discontent all at the same time. After all, we've just read Jesus' last recorded words in the Bible. At the end of Revelation. Look, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. They are the last words of Jesus recorded for us in the Bible, almost the last words in the whole Bible. And he said them to the Apostle John about 2,000 years ago. He says he's coming soon, but we're still waiting. And I think Christmas is helpful for us, isn't it? Because we all get the sense of waiting for Christmas. Maybe for someone for whom this is your favourite time of the year. It's the anticipation that is actually part of the joy of it all. For some others, it's the strange mix of knowing it's coming and yet we manage to, well, not really think about it much, leave everything to a mad rush in the final week, do lots of the to-dos when there's hardly any time to get them done. Of course, if you've got kids in the household, the countdown does tend to start a little bit earlier with a lot of that discontented kind of waiting, the kind of the, or maybe the, can it just hurry up? But as we come to Christmas, the reason we read those final words in the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi is because it is helpful for us to remember that none of us can compete with the kind of waiting that God's people had been doing before the very first Christmas. That's what we were reading about from the prophet Malachi. Those words were written 400 years before Jesus. Malachi probably didn't know it as he penned them. Well, spoke them first and then they were written down, but they were to become the final words from God for 400 years. There are really good reasons to locate Malachi very close to the time that Ezra and Nehemiah were helping God's people return from exile and rebuilding Jerusalem. It's very likely that as Malachi spoke this, very self-consciously aware that he had a word from God for his people, that he probably didn't know that he was going to be the last of the prophets. There were no new words from God. 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting. And yet, as we pause and we reflect on it, in so many ways, that sums up the kind of the posture of God's people through the whole Old Testament. God's people have always been waiting. Ever since Adam and Eve, let me paint a really quick kind of sketch of God's people waiting. You know, Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, and ever since then there's been this anticipation and this wonder at when God would follow through on his promise that one day he would send a descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head to defeat evil once and for all. And then we've just got this picture playing out over prehistory and history of a world in the turmoil and the grip of evil. And into that, God spoke his promises to Abraham. Promises to bless all the people of the earth through this one man's descendants. Promises to gather God's people together in God's place under God's good rule. And then the pages that follow, we just see so much waiting. Generations after generations waiting to see what could it look like for this promise to be fulfilled. And then all along the way, those people just showing again and again their constant rebellion and the painful lessons of God's discipline to help us to realize how much we need his grace. And eventually they're sent off into exile into Babylon. And God makes the point so painfully clear that we depend on God's grace because we wander so far from his way. But God's people are still waiting. Waiting for God to gather his people in his place, under his rule. Waiting for God to dwell with us. As the prophet Isaiah put it, and we've sung in our carol this morning, waiting for Emmanuel, God with us. And yet even when God brought his people back out of exile, back to the promised land with Ezra and Nehemiah around the time that Malachi was working as a prophet, this was a really pitiful experience that just left them waiting for more. God's people were still scattered. There's this tiny few of them that come back home, but so many of them are scattered around the nations. God's place is still in ruins. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, but it's a wreck, and the temple's this kind of it's just a shadow of its former self. God's rule is really hard to see. There is no king on the throne. The priests, well, they're corrupt. They're hardly leading the people, and when they do, it's in the wrong direction. You've got prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi that we've read from, pointing out that the people still haven't got their hearts right with God. We've read from the closing chapter from Malachi, but earlier on he was really blunt about the state of God's people. Their leaders were corrupt, but the people themselves, they are just as complicit. They're not just being led astray by dodgy leaders, but it's their own sinful hearts. There's this really, really profound interaction at the end of chapter 2 where Malachi says of the people, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Well, how have we wearied them, you might ask? By saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice? You see how profoundly flipped on its head that is? Like these people who pretend to know the Lord but are so confused. In fact, they're not confused. They're willfully deceiving themselves about what he's like. And then we read these final words, these words that would prove to be God's final words to his people for 400 years in Malachi 4. Surely the day is coming when all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. It's an amazing promise. And then God went silent for 400 years. Not a peep out of another true prophet of God. 400 years of waiting. And the pages of history outside of the Bible, between Malachi and Matthew, tell us that God's people were bouncing from one oppressive colonial power to another, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, waiting for God to come. Generations of frustrated people trying to take matters into their own hands. We can read about, you know, political rebellion under the Maccabees and the Zealots. We can read of this religious zeal of a group called the Essenes who wanted to separate themselves off. We now have the Dead Sea Scrolls that give us an insight into their world view. In the Bible, we read about the Pharisees who thought that the way to fix this was to reclaim the old ways and then maybe God will come, because they've had 400 years waiting for God to finally act. And like so many of the prophets who had gone before him, Malachi painted this really vivid picture of what it would be like. He said, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I mean, surely this is wonderful news and it's going to be dramatic. God will come. And yet, just like so many prophets before him, as Malachi painted a really vivid picture, well, yeah, there was bright and joyful colours of good news, restoration, rescue, forgiveness. But there's also these dark colours of the terrible promise of his judgment. I don't know if that stood out to you as Bree read this with us. God says he'll come with destruction like a fire ripping across a dry paddock. But then he also talks about coming with the warmth of the first rays of sun on a cold morning. These dark colours of judgment and this beautiful picture of hopeful joy. But running through the book of Malachi is this question. Who can stand in God's presence when he comes, when evil runs right through us all? That was Malachi's question. And the answer is that it's those who trust in God's provision of grace and mercy. So that was the expectation that God left his people with as they came to what we now know as the end of the Old Testament, and then 400 years of silence, 400 years of waiting, until that silence from God was broken by the cry of an infant in a manger. How cool is that to think about? God hasn't said a thing for 400 years, and then you hear a baby crying. They were the next words uttered by the Lord of the universe to his people. And what does that do to our sense of waiting? I mean, what does this even look like? How can it be that this promise of the great and dreadful day of the Lord can find its fulfillment in a vulnerable infant born to an unknown couple? I mean, surely this simply can't be all that God's people have been longing for such a very long time. I mean, in recent weeks with Matthew, we've spent some really great time in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, and that seems to be some of the wrestle, right? Like, this just, to so many people, this just seemed not like wisdom, but foolishness. It didn't seem like God's power, it seemed like weakness. And maybe if we pause to reflect on who this baby grows to be, we can understand why Jesus was so misunderstood. I mean, sure, on the one hand, he did lots of amazing signs, right? He He healed the sick, he controlled the forces of nature, the powers of evil, he even raised the dead. And yet, on the other hand, the Romans, they were still there in power. The wicked, they continued to prosper. The poor, they continued to suffer. Where was this promised great and dreadful day of the Lord? The defeat of evil and freedom for the righteous. All of these centuries of waiting for that glorious day of God to come, surely it would be more dramatic than this. But it was more dramatic if we could see the reality of what that infant baby did in his death and his resurrection. But even then, it's good for us as we look at the beautiful soft focus of the Christmas card to think, gosh, has God really come through on all his promises? Because there's so much that Malachi was looking forward to that doesn't seem to have happened yet. That we're still left waiting for. And friends, this is why Christmas should remind us that if we know Jesus, we should be kind of the most content and the most discontent people, both at the same time. Because Jesus is both fulfillment and waiting all at the same time. See, on the one hand, as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate that God has come to us. Emmanuel has come. The King of Kings is born. And so mercy and forgiveness and rescue from the judgment of God, new life in his Spirit, all of this is given. All of this is ours. All of this actually exceeds even the wildest expectations of Malachi when he drew in the beautiful, joyful pictures of God with us. I don't think he even kind of caught that vision. None of them fully anticipated the extravagance of God's grace in Jesus. And so if we know Jesus, we can be the most wonderfully content people in all the world because we know that in him we have all that we need. Because of all that he's done, we know there's nothing left for us to do to make ourselves right with God. We simply receive this new life as a gift. And in perfect contentment, we're freed from our constant striving to prove ourselves, to earn his favour, to gain our way in life. We are blessed with a deep contentment. And yet, when we come to Christmas, I think, over the next few weeks, I want to encourage you, I think we need to shake ourselves out of a sort of a sentimental perspective on it all that looks back and thinks that we'd arrived. Because God has very intentionally kept us waiting. In so many ways, we should have just as deep a sense of waiting and anticipation as Malachi had. See, at the same time as being profoundly content, I think God teaches us to be profoundly discontent. We've got so many reasons to be profoundly content because all that God has promised through Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all his word is fulfilled in Jesus. And yet it hasn't all been fulfilled yet. We still await his return to close out the story of history, and that should leave us discontent in the right kind of way. Let me just help us to think that through because it has really significant practical implications for us. See, Jesus' victory over evil, it is assured. He won that on the cross. But he's yet to come and finally vanquish sin and all of its ugly consequences. We're still waiting for that. Or through another lens, on another angle. Jesus' overwhelming kindness, that is ours. He gave it to us on the cross. He's given us new life through faith in him, and yet he's still to bring all of that to bear on the whole world in the wonder of the new creation. And God leaves us waiting. Think about even Jesus' words to his disciples. Some of the final words recorded in the book of Matthew, I am with you always, Jesus said. And yet we've read from the book of Revelation, be ready because I'm coming. In the book of Matthew, we get lots of different perspectives on this. Wait, like a servant left in charge of his master's house, like the bridal party waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. He's coming, and we're waiting. Friends, all too often, we think we want the Christmas present now, and the longest I'm prepared to wait is the next 4 weeks until the 25th. And yet we need to understand that God has very intentionally left us waiting. That he calls us to a godly discontentment. It's a total contrast with the sort of the normal discontentment that we all feel. I feel it. I'm there with you. That kind of discontentment, that there's this frustrated discontentment with the stuff that I have or think that I don't have. That this discontentment that kind of turns in on myself and just wishes my circumstances were different. It's different to that because it's a hopeful, godly discontentment that looks up and looks out at what God is doing. And we have this restless longing, this striving desire to see it come and to be a part of bringing it forward and to take hold of it. So I want to encourage us this Christmas. The Christmas does indeed remind us that Jesus has come as in the fulfillment of all God's promises to us, and we can rest content. But it also reminds us that there is so much of God's promise that has not yet been experienced. And we actually need to dial that up in our hearts, I think, to feel a restless, godly discontentment. Now, to be really clear, this isn't a case of choosing either or. I need to choose to be content or discontent. It's also not the idea of kind of sit on the fence, or I don't want to feel too content and I don't want to feel too discontent. I'll somehow sit in the middle. You know, the beautiful thing about the Bible is that God doesn't tell us to just, guys, just dial down kind of the tone, the strength of your emotions. More often than not, God is actually telling us to feel things more strongly. He calls us to be passionately kind of both and. Both a deep, heartfelt, godly contentment that rests in everything that we have in Jesus, but actually to dial up a passionate, striving, godly discontentment all at the same time. I was reflecting on this in the words of the Apostle Paul, which I didn't put in the screen for us, so let me read for you. The book of Philippians, Paul shows us how this sits just side by side. If you're taking notes, jot down Philippians chapter 4, 12 and 13. It's wonderful words of contentment. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. His point is, I have Jesus. So the rest is trivial. Riches or poverty, comfort or hardship and suffering. I've got Jesus, so I'm content. And yet, for those taking notes, Philippians chapter 3, 8 to 14, one of the most powerful pictures of this godly discontent in all of the Bible. I want to read this to you and invite you to consider what it would mean for you to feel this way this Christmas. Paul says, Philippians 3, 8 to 14. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Hear that contentment? I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there in Paul's heart? Can we reflect on where our heart resonates with that and other points where we think, gosh, I need to turn one or both of these up, this deep, restful contentment with all I have in Jesus. And actually at the same time, this deep, restless, striving discontent that I don't yet have all that is in Jesus. Now that's a lot to take in as you look at a Christmas card, right? But it's actually the kind of attitude to Advent that Christians throughout the centuries have had. Long before Christmas was commercialized and turned into this season of over-the-top gift-giving and eating too much, it was as much about longing for Jesus to come as it was celebrating that he already has. So if we want to get back to the goodness of giving presents, it is a good thing to do. We love it in our family. But it's not just that they point back to the richness of God's gift to us in Jesus. Our gift giving ought to also point us forward to all of the unmet expectation of what he is yet to give. To remind us of new bodies and a new creation and fully restored relationships and our unhindered fellowship with God our Maker. Reading Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, with all of this longing, that helps us to get Christmas right. We should still be waiting for God with us. But actually, it's not just about getting Christmas right. It's about getting life right. I've got a question on the screen that I'd love for you to ponder over coffee, but actually to take with you into the week ahead and all the way through to Christmas. This Christmas, what does it look like for you to be deeply content because Jesus has come? And yet, deeply, in the godly kind of way, discontent because Jesus is still to come. To have that yearning in your soul, come Lord Jesus. Here's a few thoughts, but I just want them to be like just teasers for you, a few ideas. I really want to encourage you to ponder this question over the coming weeks. Here's a few thoughts. See, deep contentment in Jesus means that we know we don't have to restlessly chase after more and more to sort of anxiously secure our future. We're content here and now because we know what God has, that he has already come to us and what he has held in trust for us. So we sing, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. This is the source of our contentment, right? In Jesus, we have this perfect assurance of God's love for us now and into all eternity. Anything that the world can offer us is trivial in comparison. So friends, over the next 5 weeks, what does it mean to hang on to this deep contentment when your relationships just aren't playing out the way that you want? If there's anything that'll show family discord, I reckon Christmas is up there pretty close to the top of the list, right? What's it mean to find your contentment in Jesus? What's it mean when the pay packet doesn't stretch to cover the kind of stuff that the advertising is constantly saying you should have? And you're about to get rolled with it over the next 4 weeks, right? You know that's coming. But what does it mean when you're faced with illness and suffering? What does it mean to come to Jesus and find your contentment in him? But I want you to keep thinking that through. They're my questions, they're my thoughts. What are yours? Because on the other hand, godly discontentment, that reminds us that this world is not as it should be. So we're also going to sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. And what a beautiful picture we sing of. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Wow, wouldn't it be great to see that? Because there's sin and sorrow everywhere. I mean, how much of that promise remains unseen? Christmas reminds us that we long to see Jesus. We want to see him honoured in our own lives, when so often we're aware that we don't. We want to see him honoured in the lives of others as they would put their trust in him. We hate the suffering and the evil that Jesus hates, and we We long for the restoration and the renewal that he promises is still to come. All of that ought to drive us with a deep and restless discontent that this world is not as it should be, that the Lord Jesus is not honoured as he ought to be, that we want to see him come, that he might bring us into the joy of his eternal happiness. So, how does that kind of discontentment actually shape our hearts, change the way that we think about the people around us? What kind of things do we really long for them? How might that kind of godly discontent impact the things that we do spend our resources on? Our money, but our time, our energy. What are the things that we have a godly discontentment about? What does this kind of longing for God's ultimate renewal mean when you face suffering and illness? Now, how does a godly discontentment with the current state of the world, a longing for God's plans and purposes to come to fulfillment, how does that reorder your priorities and to shape your plans? Friends, I want to encourage you to allow these next few weeks to chew over, to mull over those kind of questions. Because for most of us, Christmas time, we're only looking back. We're looking back to that baby in the manger and the joyful fulfillment of God with us. It is a wonderful thing to find our contentment in that. But I also want to encourage us to look forward with the same kind of longing that God's people have had all throughout the centuries. To ask that question, gosh, what does it look like for me to be deeply content because Jesus has come? And yet, deeply discontent because Jesus is still to come. I think Christmas calls us to press further into both. So let's pray. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Our God, we thank you that in Jesus you have indeed come near. Teach us to look at this babe in the manger and know that we can rest content in all that he gives us. But come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring an end to this suffering and evil. Show forth your glory and grant that we may bring many with us into the delight of life with you in your new creation. Amen.